With us today, we have the amazing privilege of speaking to, it's a bit of a toss-up how to address him, whether there's Bishop, Reverend, Doctor, Professor Loritz. You can take your pick. But let me just introduce him properly by saying that he's married to Corey. He has three sons, Quentin, Miles, and Jaden. He's the president and the founder of the Kainos movement. He's written so many books, Right Color, Wrong Culture, Insider, Outsider, Letters to a Birmingham Jail. I'm just picking and choosing. And most recently, The Dad Difference. And he co-founded Fellowship Memphis in 2003. Obviously, later founded the Kainos movement. And in addition to his responsibilities as a pastor, Brian travels extensively throughout the world, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He actually just told me before we started that he's been to South Africa many times and it's his favorite place in the world and that he wants to move here with his family. Now, I'm making up that last bit, but he is excited about South Africa. He's on the board of trustees for Biola University, Pine Cove Christian Camps. He's a big deal, and it's a massive privilege for us to have you here, Brian Loritz.
Thank you. You won. Did I say that right? You won.
You got it right. You won.
Good.
I respond to that, Brian. So okay, let's just get this right. You've been to South Africa a couple of times. I regret not knowing about it. What do you think of our humble country?
You know, love it. Listen, I just need to out myself. As an American, especially child of the 80s, all of the images we saw of Africa were of starving people. Mm-hmm. That's all that we saw. And so my first time coming over in the mid-90s, you know, right after apartheid had come down, I was shocked in a good way at the nation. Even Soweto. Mm-hmm. I had kind of this image that Soweto was like this little small place. And I read a couple years ago, it's about the same size as Memphis, Tennessee.
Sure.
And so all my preconceptions were wonderfully shattered about South Africa. But I think a part of the reason that I really love South Africa is there is a lot of affinity historically between the United States and South Africa, especially when you talk about issues of race. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of ways, even though the civil rights movement for us predates when apartheid came down, I think we're positioned to learn more from you all, because what you all did, we've yet to do here in our country with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And so I think we're behind in a lot of ways when it comes to ethnic unity. And I know there's still work that needs to be done in South Africa, but I feel like we can learn a lot from you all.
Well, on that lovely note, Brian, thank you for joining us. All the best. I mean, you can't top that. So I have a few questions, though, because we do want to learn from you, Brian, because your books are very popular and maybe before I ask you even more specific questions in terms of your take on everything, obviously we are getting a lot of images from the United States at the moment, and ever since the George Floyd incident, we've seen statues toppling. Obviously, this is mediated to us. We're not on the ground. We don't know what's going on. So maybe just help us out in terms of assessing the vibe at the moment in the United States in terms of racial tension.
Yeah, Yuan, I think that's a great question. And this is a unique moment in the history of our nation that in a good way feels like a tipping point to me. I have never experienced in my lifetime as much white empathy and advocacy over a racial incident as the George Floyd incident. So, you know, if you just look at the United States and even globally at the protests that have been happening, they're multi-ethnic. It's not just black people marching in the streets. It's blacks and whites and Hispanics here in the United States. It's people from, it feels like from every nation, tribe, and tongue I teared up. I saw a George Floyd protest in Germany, in Berlin, and they're yelling Black Lives Matter. This is it's a tipping point. Sociologists call what we're experiencing, they call it a condensed symbol. And what they mean by condensed symbol is it is an image that is emblazoned on the collective consciousness that will always be there, and that is linked to a tipping point. So let me give you an example. A condensed symbol would be Dr. King, when he was assassinated, lying there on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, with his three assistants pointing off into the distance. That's a condensed symbol. We'll never forget that image, and it was a real turning point in our nation. I think the same thing with George Floyd. Here you have a Black man handcuffed, lying face down on the ground, with a white officer's knee on his neck. As George Floyd is begging for his life, a gathering group of people are pleading for George Floyd's life while three other officers are looking in the opposite direction. That is a condensed symbol. And I need to say this. I'm really sensitive to police officers. It's a hard job. And a lot of times they have to make split-second decisions that will have life-altering consequences to them. But that's not this case. For 8 minutes and 46 seconds, this guy's knee was on his neck. And that's just, it's a condensed symbol. We'll never forget that. And it feels different. And it's making its way to Washington, D.C., where police reform is being talked about finally. So there's an organization here called the NAACP, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, started back in the early 1900s, around 1906 or so. Do you know their first meeting in the early 1900s? What was on their agenda at their first meeting? Police brutality. Huh. And how they need to reform it. And here we are, well over 100 years later, and finally it feels like we're going to get some reform. So that's what's unique about this moment.
That is very, very encouraging. I mean, dare I say that something as polarized as this thing, that there's such an encouraging response. So I think, Pastor Brian, not everybody's on board, obviously. So some people, and well-meaning people, well-meaning Christians, well-meaning white Christians, will respond by saying that I'm colorblind. I mean, you're not black, I'm not white, I'm colorblind, I don't see that kind of thing. Now, again, like I said, well-meaning Christians would say something like that. Help me out. How do you respond to that?
Well, number one, I'm sympathetic to the heart of what they're saying, Yuan. What they're saying is, I don't make judgments based on the color of your skin, mm-hmm. right? And in that sense, I would say it's good. But from a pure physical standpoint, unless you're visually impaired, you see my color. Mm-hmm. And I think it's an overreaction. So here's where, you know, I'm indebted to Dr. Corey Edwards, who's a Jesus-loving sociologist at Ohio State University. She talks about the difference between race and ethnicity, not from a biological standpoint, but from a sociological standpoint. So, you know, we would all agree there's one human race, but sociologically, what America did, and honestly, what South Africa did was, we ascribed value to people, or we took value from people based on the color of their skin. That's demonic. In fact, the way Johannesburg was explained to me, the way that city was set up, it was set up in concentric circles. Where one band were coloreds, another band were Indians, another band were black people. And I mean, that's classic race. So I would say race is demonic. If by race you mean ascribing or taking value from people based on the color of their skin, that's demonic. But when we look in the Bible, the primary word used for people groups is ethnos, from which we get the English word ethnicity. In fact, in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he says, I looked up into heaven and I saw people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, how would John know on sight differences among people groups unless he actually sees color?
Yeah.
So, you know, as a Christian, when I get my new glorified body, a part of that new glorified body will have an ethnic distinction, which means when I get to heaven, I'm going to be an African American. And that's not a fruit of the fall, is what I'm saying. Race is demonic. Ethnicity is God made. So what we need to do is we need to celebrate the differences, but not put our identity in the differences. Because when I put my identity in my skin, that's idolatry. My identity is in Christ, but nonetheless, he's made me a black man.
Mm. But I mean, that's part of the answer, I guess. The other thing, Brian, that I think many white people might overlook in this is the fact that the currency our skins carry in different spaces might be viewed as different. So I've heard many people, I think I've heard you say this, that you are not aware of the fact that you've got two arms. And that as a white person, we are not necessarily aware that we are white. And when that is taken away one way or the other, you become aware of certain things. And people talk about the black experience. Can you give me one or two examples of that?
Well, see, now I think you're getting to this issue of privilege, right? Okay. I don't know, do they use this concept of white privilege in South Africa?
Yeah, big time, yeah. We're going to get to
okay.
that.
So okay. Go for it. Okay, so, you know, when we talk about environments that have historically and to this day cater to a particular people group, now we're talking about privilege, right? And so now the issue becomes, how do I steward my privilege in such a way? Because you don't need to apologize for being white. However, if you are in a context that has historically and to this day continues to cater to whiteness, then for you to not proactively do something to, as Tim Keller says, disadvantage myself for the advantage of others, if you don't do that, you're now complicit to the very structures and systems that are unjust because they cater to you and disadvantage others. So that's righteousness in the Bible. Righteousness in the Bible is disadvantaging myself for the advantage of others. Conversely, wickedness in the Bible is advantaging myself to the disadvantage of others. So I think when we talk about the ethnic implications of all of this, is for our white brothers and sisters, I actually need you all to do something that is very counterintuitive to how you all are wired in environments that cater to you. I actually do need you to see yourself as white. Because if you are colorblind, then you're going to be ignorant to how society has advantaged you. I don't need you to apologize for your privilege. Privilege is not wrong. If privilege was wrong, then Jesus was wrong. Philippians 2 is clear. He was the most privileged person to have ever walked the face of the earth. He was God in the flesh. But what does Jesus do? He humbles himself, takes on the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. He gets on a cross. He dies for us. He allows himself to be brutalized, to be tortured. All that is, he's disadvantaging himself. So the issue isn't privilege, it's the stewardship of privilege. But if you subscribe to a colorblind ethic, you won't even see your own privilege. And if you don't see your own privilege, you'll never steward it well.
Sure. So Brian, would you say, I mean, this is a big can of worms and something that we're probably not going to resolve in the time we have. But you've got this tension that I again see within Christians, so well-meaning Christians. So you have Daniel 9, and Tim Keller alludes to that quite a bit, you know, when he says that here you have Daniel apologizing, repenting on behalf of Israel for the sins of Israel, something that he didn't commit. I mean, this is long after the fact of of the Babylonian exile, that he is repenting on behalf of his parents. But then we also read in Ezekiel 18 that this interesting passage where it says, your sin is your sin, your father's sin is your father's sin, your children's sin belong to your children. And there's this tension that I can't always make sense of it. And I think you've given me some language to try and make sense of it. But just maybe elaborate a little bit more on this. So, for example, a passage that is quite popular in South Africa in terms of race is Zacchaeus. So people would say maybe white people should be like Zacchaeus in the sense of when they repent, you know, you have reparations there. And now many white people, including myself, would say, okay, well, I'm not against the analogy, but let's just be clear that it's not so easy to just say that I'm Zacchaeus. I am the grandchild of an unrepentant Zacchaeus, or something along those lines. So how do we make sense of this very tricky conversation? Because as we speak, the whole conversation of reparations in the United States is, it's very big again. I know it's a thorny issue and I know it's very unfair, but quickly solve it for us.
So I would say, Yuan, that on a personal level, so there's two things here. On a personal level, what does the gospel require? Mm-hmm. I think on my side of the table, as an African-American man, that I am required to go the extra mile. I mean, that's Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says, if your enemy forces you to go with them 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And that was actually a law that Rome had, where at any given moment, a Roman soldier could come up to a Jew and say, hey, I'm tired, carry my pack. And you are obligated by law to carry it for 1 mile. Jesus says, and it's the whole heart of the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that mile, don't just go, hey man, I fulfilled my responsibility. Let me go the extra mile here. So I think on my side of the table, Yuan, I go, you know what? Historically, have white people done things to African Americans, my people, that have just been brutal and wrong? Absolutely. Do we continue to feel those effects today? Absolutely. The economic gap in America is widening. Okay. It's not getting better. But for me, on my side of the table, to go the extra mile means I'm not going to require you to give me anything in order for me to have fellowship and relationship with you. So I don't need reparations from you. I'm not going to demand that of you. I'm going to forgive and I'm going to release. And you and I can enjoy fellowship. That's on my side of the table.
Now the question is, what do I do?
And I would say that the spirit
how do I respond to this grace?
But the spirit of the gospel, Yuan, is all about laying down your rights and going the extra mile.
Yeah.
And so you have to do that on your side of the table. And to use your example about Zacchaeus, see, that whole passage is profound. One, we see systematic and structural injustice, because he's described as being the chief tax collector, not just the tax collector. He's described as being the chief tax collector, which means he has constructed a system where there's other tax collectors under him, and the system is predicated on injustice. Then Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And at no point does Jesus say, hey, Zacchaeus, you've wronged a lot of people. If you want to get saved, here's what you need to do. Right? He doesn't do that. Instead, the response to the Holy Spirit invading Zacchaeus' heart, Zacchaeus, under no compulsion, says, I've wronged people, and I need to restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation's come to your heart, because the gospel says, you go the extra mile. So show me any white Christian who holds on to their rights and says, well, I don't have to. I'll show you a person who fundamentally doesn't get the gospel. Now, does that mean I require reparations from you? No. Now, so that's on a personal level. It gets sticky because now we're going to a structural level. And in the Bible, God's ordained preferred governmental structure is not a democracy. In fact, the democracy is a polar opposite. It's a theocracy where God rules, not the people rule. And so I think we have to be very careful about imposing on democratic forms of government or any other form of government rules that were given under a theocratic form of government. Does that make sense? Now, I do think if you look at countries that have healed the best and have done the best in this area, Canada, Australia. I mean, what Australia is continuing to do with Aborigines and free education, and it's brought a lot of healing between those groups. And Australia's going, hey, we wronged you, and we want to make it right. I think in America, the hard part for us is, hey, with the American Indians, the Native Americans, what you did to them was horrible, but you've given them reparations. Sure. What America did with the Japanese during World War II and taking them from their homes and communities and putting them in internment camps, and then when it's all over, giving them reparations, and then all of a sudden you don't want to do anything for us, that's hard. That's hard.
Interesting. Thanks for that, Brian. I appreciate it. So if I can just move to another topic, we've got 45 minutes, so I need to ask you everything that's ever been asked on this topic. So
No. What you need to do is you need to invite me over to South Africa. I'll come hang with you guys.
Done. That invitation is formally, I've got it on video. You are invited to South Africa. Brian, we can have this conversation over braai in South Africa, but in the meantime, let me ask you over Zoom. One thing that a guy called John McWhorter, I'm not sure if you're familiar, he's this interesting African-American linguist at Columbia University. He's a secular guy. I recently just read an article that he wrote in which he said that what was notable about the first two waves of anti-racism. So he likens the anti-racism waves with the feminist waves. He says that the first two were in the church, was led by the church, by Frederick Douglass, for example, with the abolitionist movement, Martin Luther King Jr. with the civil rights movement. And I mean, if you just, the famous I Have a Dream speech refers to almost four or five passages from scripture. It's just so, it just very much comes from that well. But this third wave of anti-racism is very much a secular thing. You know, with Black Lives Matter, just a scroll on their website, there are certain things there that everything coming from that stream is not necessarily something that I'm comfortable with. Now, here's a tricky thing. Usually the church led this movement. In South Africa, there was a very strong church anti-apartheid movement as well. But this time, if you align yourself with this movement, because you can see certain injustices, certain things that you said that just resonate with me and many others, but you do not necessarily want to swallow this whole movement, this whole thing of intersectionality that is pushed really hard. The framework of the discussion, the framework of this new anti-racism discussion is something that makes you a little bit uneasy. How would you advise me and others, us as Christians, to still not turn our heads away from fighting this thing and trying to address it, but also not to just go with the stream of this new culture?
Yeah, I think that's a profound question. I was with a group of African American leaders not too long ago, and we were lamenting the very thing that you talk about. Again, you know, you pointed out the civil rights movement. It was literally and figuratively located in the church. They would literally gather in churches before they would march in streets in Birmingham and Selma and other places. And they would sing the songs of Zion that would energize and inspire them. They would hear messages, not just from Christian leaders. Many of them were actually pastors as well. I mean, people forget Dr. King was a pastor during all this, his co-pastor at his dad's church in Atlanta, Ebenezer. And those messages oftentimes were related to the nation of Israel. There is this historic affinity that African Americans have always nurtured with the nation of Israel. We were in bondage for 400 years. Israel was in bondage to Egypt for 400 years. Dr. King's last speech, when he goes, I've been to the mountaintop, and I tell you, we as a people will get there. He's likening himself to Moses and the African-American experience. So the Christian moral underpinnings and the movement were inextricably tied. Well, now we're lamenting because that's no more. That's been disentangled, and it's been co-opted by people on the left. It has become a secular movement. I think part of the reason for that is, if you read King's letter to a Birmingham jail that he wrote in the spring of 1963, the thing that still makes that letter tragically relevant is King pretty much says in that letter, my biggest problem is not with the KKK. My biggest problem is with Southern white Christians and the passivity of the white church really discredited in a lot of ways the younger generation, and we're still paying a price. And so now there's this stigma on Christians and issues of ethnic injustice to the point where the church has lost its credibility. And now secular individuals on the left have co-opted the movement, and now it's become this ideological thing. Now, that said, let me say this final thing. Mm-hmm. What bothers me about a lot of Christians is, I think we're intelligent enough to disassociate the sentiment from the ideology.
Yeah.
So it's a biblical thing, I think, to say, hey, black lives do matter. And all lives won't matter until black lives matter. Mm. But I'm not endorsing the ideology. That is an anthropological statement that this group has been made, like every other group, in the image of God. And yet, disproportionately, they are not being treated as image bearers. That's a problem. But unfortunately, you say black lives matter. The conservative, especially white Christian community, they go up in arms, and we are endorsing an ideology. I'm not. So I want to be careful. Let's separate the sentiment from the ideology.
Gotcha. Brian, you've spoken in the past about, calling yourself a reconciler rather than an activist. Not sure if I'm putting words in your mouth here, but can you maybe untangle that? Because I think it's relevant to this previous question, where we see a lot of activism and there's something in it that's good. There's a lot in it that also doesn't sit right with many. But a reconciler is something different.
Yes. So I think that's a good question. I'm not anti-activist, by the way.
Yeah, sure.
I just don't think activism goes far enough. See, I'm not just interested in seeing Officer Derren Chauvin, who killed George Floyd, go to jail. He should get justice. I also want to see that group of people who he would represent. I want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to see ethnic unity between that group and Black Lives Matter people. See, at the end of the day, activists are focused on the what. They are issue driven. Reconcilers are focused on both the what and the how. We are people driven. Mm-hmm. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God through Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation, listen. Hermeneutically, in its immediate context, he's talking vertically, right? The ministry of reconciliation, sharing our faith, connecting a holy God with sinful man. That's the ministry of reconciliation. But I do think there's a good secondary application. Paul's ministry, he would say, I'm called a Jew and Gentile, and he labored to connect not only both groups to God, but to one another, right? And I think to be a Christian means that he's given me the ministry of reconciliation. I want to see activists are issue driven. I'm people driven. I want to see people come together under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is why I've given my life to the multi-ethnic church, because of the power of having a George Floyd and a Darren Chauvin, worshiping together, sitting in a small group together. As Eric Mason says, proximity breeds empathy. Mm-hmm. When I'm close, when I'm doing life with people who don't look like, act like, think like, or vote like me, now my stereotypes begin to dissipate. And I don't hide behind sound bites or generalizations. I actually see faces. I'm in community with people. And the power of that redemptively and how that can sanctify me and be a means of grace is otherworldly. And so I think as a Christian, we've been called to take it a step further.
Mm. And that's maybe a welcome voice that the Christian community can have in this anti-racism movement, given the fact that it is now secular and we are just players in a bigger thing. Maybe adding this thing of grace, adding this thing of seeing the person, it's not just enough for you to just call out this person. You want to reconcile this person. You want to bring him or her in. And this call out culture can at times be a little bit brutal.
Absolutely. Yes.
And you, what I'm hearing you saying is that you're not interested in that. You want to reconcile. Something that I'm interested in, Ryan, to figure out is also the whole issue of common ground. This is also something that you've spoken about in the past. And it is a little bit difficult these days to get this common ground, you know, in a time where people say, this is my lived experience. You are oppressed. You are the oppressor. I am the oppressed. People talk about incommensurability. It's almost impossible for us to understand each other from across this divide. How would you try and foster common ground and build reconciliation from that space?
Well, you know, I think what you're alluding to is this whole concept of critical race theory, right? Where where one of the ideas of critical race theory, it's this kind of two categories of individuals. There's the oppressed and then there's the oppressor, and those things become identities. Right. Part of my issue with critical race theory is people are far more nuanced than that. Right. Yeah. Most African-American Christians that I know don't see the world in those just two categories. But at the same time, they would go, yes, I represent an oppressed people group. So I would say the gospel is what answers all of that. And one of the things the gospel does is it shapes and forms not only a new identity, but it also disciples us into a new community. Mm-hmm. So when my new identity happens, that now I am not my skin color, I am not a part of the oppressor, I'm not a part of the oppressed, I am a child of God, my identity is in Christ. The next domino to fall is that I look around and I go, well, who's my family? Uh-huh. Well, my family, my immediate family are those who share my faith. But even the gospel calls me to go beyond that, because the great commandment is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, body, strength. And the second is like it, that I would love my neighbor as myself. Well, who's my neighbor? That's Luke chapter 10. Your neighbor is everyone you meet. And so the idea of the Good Samaritan, one of the things that's powerful about the Good Samaritan story is Samaritans were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. So here you have one person who embodies different ethnicities. And I think that's a powerful picture of the new humanity we've been called into. And when I really live into that, when I really look, I've experienced racism like so many other people in this world, and it hurts. It's devastating. But when I really live into the gospel, I understand concepts like forgiveness, Matthew chapter 18. I understand concepts like grace, Ephesians 2. I understand concepts like mercy, Lamentations 3, and that having received those things, I now have to give them to others. So, you know, I don't know how much James Cone you've read. He's one of the architects of liberation theology. And, you know, I think there's a lot of good in what James Cone says, but James Cone does miss it. because he postures a God as only being for the oppressed. And what the gospel says is, and this is uncomfortable for me to really say as a black man, but the gospel is not just for the oppressed, it's for the oppressor. It's not just for the lynch, it's also for the lynch mob.
Sure.
And that pushes me in ways to try to find common ground, which is the gospel, with people who outside of Christ I would have no interest in. But it's got to start with not with reconciling with other people. That's secondary. It's, am I reconciled to God? Well, if I'm reconciled to God, one of the indicator lights that has truly happened is I seek reconciliation with other people.
Sure. There's this line that you remind me of now from Miroslav Volf, this theologian working a lot on racial justice stuff, I'm sure you know. And there's one line where he says that forgiveness flounders when I exclude myself from the community of sinners as I exclude my enemy from the community of saints. And then he ends with this line. He says, but nobody can be in the presence of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion, without taking the enemy from the sphere of the monstrous and taking himself from the sphere of proud innocence. And this happens at the foot of the cross. So, Ryan, thank you so much. I know you're a busy man and you need to run. So I need to honor that under the condition that you come to South Africa and you eat our meat and you see our sites and you preach in our churches. So that needs to happen. I've got
done. And all you'll need to do is take me to Nando's.
As easy as that.
Just take me to Nando's.
We can have church in Nando's multiple times. Ryan Loretz, thank you so, so much. We really appreciate it. Before I finally let you go and send you some Nando's adverts, will you finish perhaps just with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Father, I thank you. And I pray, Lord, what Jesus prayed in John 17 as he was about to leave this world, having died on a cross and resurrected the third day. Before all that happened, he prayed for his disciples that they may be one as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one. So I pray, Lord God, whether in South Africa, the United States, or any other place, that we would live into this oneness. I pray, Lord God, that we would truly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would be on the front lines, would be leading the way in this movement, Father God. I pray for an outbreak of multi-ethnic churches where people who formerly were estranged and divided from one another would now embrace and love one another as God, you in Christ have loved us. So thank you, Father God. Thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. And we take hold of that and we run with it in Jesus' name. Amen.